After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 34, stanza 1, 3, and 9. Number 34, 1, 3, and 9. Dear congregation, the Lord delivers his people time and again. And we need his deliverances. After all, we face troubles, afflictions, and difficulties. And someone has said, difficulties are only times in between God's deliverances. For the believer, there have been deliverances in the past, deliverances in the present, in the here and now, and deliverances in the future, deliverances yet to come. That's how Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, and doth deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, future tense. God delivers his people time and again. They have no reason to doubt their safety, but nonetheless, God tests the faith of his people and stretches the faith of his people through trials in order that they would, as the well-known prayer says, see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly. And if I could add a few things to that prayer, for in the trials of this life, we also want to trust him more completely and glorify him more heartily. We see that in this miracle of Jesus walking on the waves, coming to his disciples in the storm. You can write over the sermon, the sovereign of the sea comes through the storm. We'll see several things. First of all, the surprising way. Secondly, the gracious care. Thirdly, the majestic glory. And fourthly, the precious calm. The sovereign of the sea comes through the storm. First of all, the surprising way he leads. Secondly, the gracious care he has. Thirdly, the majestic glory he shows. And fourthly, the precious calm he brings. What we have here, dear congregation, in Mark 6, verse 45 to 51, follows immediately upon the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. What a remarkable event that had been, as this great multitude had been fed by the Lord Jesus, who performed a great miracle through a boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, multiplying those loaves and fish to feed the multitude. And after that has happened, the Lord Jesus constrains his disciples to get into the ship in order by ship to make their way to Bethsaida and Capernaum. Yes, he constrained them. It's a strong word. It implies that the disciples were not so willing to go, that he had to constrain them, he had to compel them, to force them. He won't accept no as an answer from his disciples. In other words, them getting into the ship is his will. He constrained them to get into the ship. He also dismisses the people, and he goes up into a mountain to pray. And someone might say this morning, why? That's strange, to dismiss the crowd and to constrain the disciples to get into the ship. And we might ask, why did he do that? Well, he has his own reasons for it. The gospel writer John explains it a little in his own gospel account by the fact that after he performed the miracle of multiplying the loaves and fish, the people were greatly enthused by what Jesus has done, that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. John 6 verse 15 tells us that. But the Lord Jesus did not want this. He did not come to be an earthly king. Plus, before he would receive the crown, he must endure the cross. He has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he sent the crowd away. That's why he constrained his disciples to get into the boat. No, the disciples didn't understand all of this yet. They didn't understand who he is yet. Verse 52 says that they did not really understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, for their heart was hardened. And then this past week, one of my daughters said, that's also what it says about Pharaoh in Egypt. He hardened his heart. But then the hardening of the disciples' heart is a hardening not of reprobation, but it is the reality of the hardening in dullness. It expresses their dullness that the miracle of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, didn't seem to give the disciples further insight in the person and work of Jesus. And it says that they were slow to understand. And how often that is true for us too. The disciples had been dreaming of glory, and he wants them to learn a lesson in frailty. He wants them to learn they don't only need a provider, someone to feed them. They need a deliverer, someone to save them. A Savior who saves and delivers his people time and again. Anyways, into the ship they go. And before the night is past, they're in trouble because of a storm. Now, that can happen there on the Sea of Galilee. After all, the Sea of Galilee is some 600 feet below sea level. And if you look to the north and to the east, you see Mount Hermon rising into the sky, some 2,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee. And Mount Hermon could be covered with snow on top, bringing cold air down, and that cold air colliding with the warm air of the sea. Those are perfect conditions for a squall to arise, for a storm, for gusts of wind, and for the waves to rise higher and the sea to become rough. And there the disciples of Jesus are in trouble on the Sea of Galilee in the dark of night in the middle of the lake. And they're not making any headway because the winds are contrary. That's what Matthew says in Matthew 14:24. Just hours before, they had distributed the loaves and the fish to thousands of people, and now they're in a storm. Hours before, it had been so special. Now they're in trouble. And life can be like that, can't it? Dear child of God, times you've experienced in which you were maybe on the mountaintop of faith. You tasted the goodness of the Lord. You communed with him. You found his provisions to be full and free. And then sometimes not long after, you find yourself in trouble. You came home and the phone rang and it was bad news. Maybe the doctor said more tests were needed, or there was reason for concern, or you had trouble at work, or difficulties at home, and you're anxious, and you feel your family is falling apart. Or maybe you experience the winds and waves of temptations, and you're in trouble, in a storm. The Lord was near before, but now you're in a storm and he's not there. And it says that being a Christian means that we meet with storms and troubles. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear congregation, things do not always go well. No, there are difficulties. There are trials. There are storms in our life. What a strange plan the Lord Jesus has. Why would he do that to bring us into such difficulty? And what makes it especially difficult is especially three things. For one thing, they're in the storm even though they obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus. They're in a storm even though they obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus. He constrained them to get into the ship, to cross to the other side. He called them to get into the ship, and now this, I mean, we can have trouble in our lives, difficulties in our lives because of our disobedience and sin. Jonah, boys and girls, remember, he was in a storm too at sea because he didn't obey the Lord. He was running from the Lord, and the Lord sent that storm to stop him. But here, the disciples, they're not disobeying the Lord. They've gone into the ship at the insistence of the Lord, at the command of Jesus. That's hard, isn't it? When you're seeking to obey Him, you're seeking to do His will, and then there's this storm, this difficulty, this trial. You had not intentionally sought to rebel against Him. You had wanted to go in His way, and there all of a sudden is this trouble or this trial, and you don't understand it. That's one thing that adds to the difficulty. They're in the storm even though they obeyed the command of Jesus. Secondly, they're in a storm without the presence of Jesus. They're in a storm without the presence of Jesus. I mean, the disciples had been in another storm with Jesus. That's told us at the end of Mark 4. On that occasion, remember, boys and girls, the Lord Jesus was in the hull of the ship, asleep. But He was with them. They could turn to Him in that storm. And when they did, He helped them. He was with them. Then, but now He's not even there with them. And that aggravates our trouble, doesn't it, dear child of God? When we miss Him, when we feel that He's hiding Himself, He's not there. I can't perceive Him, Job 23:8-9. Matthew Henry says, the absence of Christ is the great aggravation of the troubles of the Christian. Is that maybe your trouble? You miss the Lord. You can't sense Him near at hand. Instead, He seems far away. And that's real. And it adds to our grief and sorrow. And the disciples experience that. And the third thing that makes it difficult is not only that they're in a storm even though they obeyed the command of Jesus, and they're in a storm without the presence of Jesus. The third thing that makes it difficult is that they are without relief from Jesus. Without relief from Jesus. I mean, it takes so long before the Lord Jesus comes to them. He comes, but not till the fourth watch of the night, after 3 a.m. Maybe 9 hours later. I mean, if the disciples had known that He would have come to them on the water, they would have wanted Him to come in the first watch of the night. Or in the second watch of the night. But not the last watch of the night. Jesus waited that long, and waiting is hard. Waiting for a diagnosis is hard. Waiting for relief and deliverance is hard. It takes so long for relief sometimes and help to come. And John seems to highlight that in his gospel account when he writes in John 6:17, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Spurgeon has a sermon on that text. It's entitled, In the Dark Without Jesus. Why does He not come earlier? Why does He wait? Has that never been your struggle? like Heman. Thou hast brought me down to darkness. Neath thy wrath I am oppressed. All the billows of affliction overwhelm my soul distressed. And we're struggling sometimes, and it's dark, and we're toiling, and the winds are contrary, and we don't seem to be getting anywhere, and Jesus isn't there, and it doesn't make sense. And somehow, it's his plan. The surprising way he leads. That's our first point. Secondly, the gracious care he has. The gracious care he has. Although when I say that, the care he has, we do sometimes wonder. We're not always so sure. I mean, when we are in trouble, we wonder, don't we? Where is the care of the Lord Jesus for me? Does he even care? Sometimes you can be so confused, and you wonder, does he really care? And yet our text says it, for he knows their need. Verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. He saw them. From his position on the hill, he saw them. No mere man would have been able to see them in the midst of the sea. It was dark, there was this distance, and there's a storm, and yet Jesus saw them, just like he could say of Nathanael before he was under the fig tree. He saw him. His all-seeing eyes were on them. The disciples could not see him on the mountain, but he could see his disciples in the sea. They could not catch a glimpse of him. They did not see him, but he saw them. Their eyes were not on him, but his eyes were on them. He saw them in the storm, straining at the oars. He saw them in their need. And isn't that a comfort still for God's people? Maybe you can't see him now. Maybe you find yourself to be in the dark. You're straining maybe to see him, but you can't seem to catch a glimpse of him, and you've lost sight of the Lord Jesus. But then our text says he doesn't lose sight of his people. No matter where they are, how distressed they are, how abandoned they feel, his eyes are upon you. When you can't see him, he still sees you. He knows where you are. He knows your need. And he cares. But that's not the only thing that shows his gracious care. That he saw them. There's a second thing that shows his gracious care. For we're told that he went into the mountain to pray. Verse 46. Now why did he pray? And what did he pray for? Well, we're not told. He prayed to his Father, and maybe he prayed against temptation that was just presented to him as the people had been ready to crown him as an earthly king, and that was a temptation for him, just as it was when Satan tempted him not to go to the cross. Then Peter tried to stand in the way and say, no, this shall never be unto thee, Lord. And Jesus then too had to resist the temptation of Satan. And what better way to resist temptation than by turning to the Father and bowing before his will? Jesus in prayer. And I don't know, friends, if you see the application already, but if the Lord Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we not need to pray? There must be times in our lives when we devote ourselves to seek him when we give ourselves to fellowshipping with Him, communing with Him, to be led by Him and directed by Him and enabled to take up the cross and follow Him, if the Son of God who multiplied loaves and fishes, if the Son of God who walked on water, if He needed to pray, how much more do we not need to pray? If He needed time for prayer, how much more don't we? But if He sought the Father for Himself in order to commune with His Father in the face of the personal temptations, don't you think that He also sought His Father and prayed for His disciples? And in that sense, I see Him, yes, in prayer for Himself, also to pray against temptation, but I see Him in prayer also praying for His disciples. He's in prayer. Hebrews 7:25 says that He ever lives to make intercession for His people. He prays for them. And what is He praying for them? One of the things that He's praying for His disciples, one of the things He's praying for His church is their preservation. John 17, verse 15, I pray that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. John 17, 11, Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. He's praying that they would be protected, praying that they would be preserved. Isn't that the reason why His disciples are kept? Isn't that the reason, also in your case, dear child of God, that you've been kept? You've been tired, you've been tested, you've been tempted, and you struggle with indwelling sin in your life, remaining unbelief in your heart, hardness of heart, dullness of mind, just like the disciples. But He's watching you. And He's praying for you. With one eye, He's looking upon you in your distress. With the other eye, He's looking to the Father and commending you to Him. There's care and prayer. Peter will write it later on. Yes, Peter, who knows it from experience, and he knows that God's church, which is often tempest-tossed, needs the comfort of it, as he writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, He careth for you. And can you not trust Him then in all your needs and all those difficulties that you face and in those riddles in your lives and the storm that you're maybe passing through, the surprising way He leads, the gracious care He has. Thirdly, the majestic glory He shows. The majestic glory He shows. For the Lord Jesus came to them in the storm. He came to give deliverance and outcome. But young people, that won't work in a storm, will it? I mean, imagine if you and your friends went to the lake for a day and you stayed on shore and your friends went out on a boat, a sailboat, a rowboat, and a storm came up. Then when there's that storm, you can't go to your friends. A storm has come and a storm separates people from each other. Or imagine you plan to go see your friends on an evening, but there's a special weather statement and the police advise people to stay off the roads and out of the storm. Well, then you cancel your plans. Storms keep us apart. But here in the midst of the storm, the Lord Jesus comes to His disciples. In the very storm, He is reunited to His disciples. He came to them in the storm. You see, the Lord Jesus could have calmed the storm from the mountainside where He was praying. He could have there in that place commanded the winds and the waves to cease there where He was. He could have simply spoken his word and it would have been calm at once. He could have stayed where he was, but instead he walks on the storm and on the sea to his disciples. Yes, he walks into the middle of the storm. He doesn't just perform a miracle from a distance. He wants to come to them in the midst of the storm. Yes, coming at his time and coming at his way. At the fourth watch, when the disciples may have thought, it's too late. That's when he came. And it says, dear children of God, he will surely come. Though it tarry, though he wait, he will surely come. And there is this majesty as he comes. He comes walking on the sea, verse 48 says. There's a storm. And yet he came, walking on it. The floods lift up their voice, Psalm 93, verse 3 says. And yet the Lord on high is mightier, mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. He shows that he has total control and power over the elements. He comes walking upon the waves of the sea. He can calm those waves, but he can also walk on those waves. The waters that swallow up people do not swallow him up. It's what Psalm 77 says, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. Or as Job 9 verse 8 says, he treads upon the waves of the sea. That's how he comes. Majestically, fearlessly, gloriously. The storm that makes us afraid does not make him afraid. And he simply walks upon the water as he walks on, just as we walk on solid ground, just as easily as when we walk on the sidewalk. And it says, as we see him set before us this morning, here comes the Lord of all creation. He's not bound by the laws of creation, the law of gravity. Because he's the Lord over his creation. Nothing is too hard for him. He can meet you in your storm of difficulty, in all your need. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too wonderful for him to do. After all, he could say in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Here he is, the King of creation, walking on his creation that normally makes us sink. He displays his royal power, his divine power, his sovereign power. I know sometimes you're afraid that that can't be for you, maybe. In the last words of verse 48, it says this, he would have passed by them. Has that not crossed your mind many times, maybe? He cares for others, but he doesn't care for you. He'll help others, but he will not help you. He will not forget others, but he will forget you. You think maybe he's going to leave you to continue in your distress, in your difficulty and trial, without any comfort and without any help. And that's a real thing for the struggling soul. But these words in verse 48, he would have passed by them. It's possible that these words here mean that the Lord Jesus is passing by in his glory, as he did in the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus 33, when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by him. Or Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where we read, and the Lord passed by him. And there was, remember, a strong wind and an earthquake and a fire and a still small voice What is he doing each time as he's passing by Moses, as he passes by Elijah in the cleft of the rock, as he's passing by his disciples in the storm at sea? He's revealing his majesty, his glory to his people. And what better way to reveal his glory than to come to his church, tossed with tempests and not comforted, but to come to them in the storm. And nothing can obstruct his coming, and nothing can stand in the way of his coming. As Matthew Henry says, he will find or force a way through the most tempestuous sea for their deliverance. He will come to them in the water as he promised in Isaiah 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And it says that the Lord Jesus who delivers is prepared to walk through the eye, into the eye of the storm. He's willing to meet us in our deepest pain, in our deepest grief, in our most trying storm. He's willing to go to the cross to save from sin. He wasn't just willing to walk on the waves, but to go under the waves of God's anger and justice so that he can meet guilty sinners like you and like me, and he can save us and he can calm us. That's the fourth point, the precious calm he brings. Of course, when the disciples saw him, they were not calm at all. They don't even recognize the Lord Jesus. Verse 50 says that they saw him and were troubled. They thought he was a ghost. Fear can make us think and say foolish things. Fear is a powerful thing. And we add to our grief and we add to our fears when we don't recognize the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right there, and they don't realize it. And the Lord Jesus has to calm their fears. And so he says in the last words of verse 50, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Three things. Let me draw your attention to three things. For one thing, he speaks a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation. Be of good cheer. He wants to give them joy. Be of good cheer. It's what he said to the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof into that house in Capernaum before Jesus. Then Jesus said, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Matthew 9, verse 2. It was the word spoken to blind Bartimaeus. Remember, who was crying for the Son of David to have mercy. People tried to silence him, and you can understand how discouraging that can be. But when Jesus called him to come, they said, be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling thee. You see, can I put it this way this morning? That Jesus is the joy-giving Savior. He is the hope-giving Savior who says in John 15, verse 11, these things have I told you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Be of good cheer. Good tidings of great joy. Maybe that's what you need to hear in the midst of your distress this morning, in the midst of your trials, from this joy-giving Savior. Be of good cheer. Secondly, there's a word of revelation. A word of revelation. It is I. And then he's not just saying, it's me. But literally, I am. And if you know your Bible, then you know that's how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, as the I am, as the Jehovah Savior who is and is faithful. And it tells his people that he's the faithful one, that he's the covenant-keeping one, the promising one who keeps his promises, who saves his people in distress. He's the I am that I am. And because he is the Lord, therefore, as Malachi says, his people are not consumed. And the disciples need to know who he is in order to trust him and to confide in him. He speaks a word of exhortation. He gives a word of revelation. Thirdly, he gives a word of consolation. Be not afraid. What a word that is to the troubled soul. He speaks word of comfort. Do you see how tender the Lord Jesus is? The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. He has comfort to give. He's tender. He has peace to give. It's precisely what the disciples need, and maybe it's what you need today, here, and now. But you know that comfort and that peace came at a great cost. It cost Jesus his blood. It cost him his death, we can say, in the words of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Fear not, neither be dismayed." Psalm 86, verse 17, "Thou, Lord, hast opened me and comforted me." That's how he wants to come to us this morning. That's how he calms his people. Even though the storm is still raging, even though the wind is still blasting, he not only walks over the storm, but he talks into the storm to calm his people, to give them rest and peace and joy. He speaks. Isn't that what you found too? His word gives rest. Isn't it his word? Isn't his word of grace that gives you comfort? Don't you find his words to be hope-giving words and joy-giving words and comfort-giving words? As he speaks, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And then he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased. Just like that. The storm had served its purpose, fulfilled its goal. And when is that? When has the storm fulfilled its purpose in our lives? When we see something of who he is, and we're calmed by his word. The calm, the precious calm he brings. Now, he doesn't bring this calm and peace to everyone. But that also needs to be stressed. In the words of Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Those who still live on their own account, who live without this Savior, who turn away from him. Those who are content being religious, maybe, but without a relationship with Jesus. There is no peace for you if that's how you go on. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, Isaiah 57, verse 20 says. That's your picture, my unconverted friend. But you know, he can convict you. He can make you troubled over your sin by his Holy Spirit. He can show you your sin and guilt and make you restless deep inside of you and not have any rest till you find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he maybe brought you to church this morning or brought you under his word this morning to show you what you miss and to let you hear of the Lord Jesus who comes into storms also of our own sin and of our own making, he comes to work faith and repentance and to give you peace that passes all understanding in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's where we need to bow. And we may ask him for it. Ask for his Spirit to show you. Ask for his Spirit to teach you. And what will be the fruit? Yes, you'll love him more dearly. You'll follow him more nearly. But you'll also worship him more heartily. That's how Matthew ends this account of Jesus walking on the waves, with the disciples bowing in worship before him. Why does it take a storm sometimes? Why does it take a storm to show us our need and to show us his grace? Because he wants to bring us on our knees, maybe again, in worship and adoration, saying with Micah, "Who is like unto thee?" He came into the storm. He calmed the storm. He's worthy to be loved. He's worthy to be praised. I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust his grace. Amen. Let's sing that from Psalter number 34, 1, 3, and 9.